I read this in a commentary this week. It says, if a person understands and fully grasps the doctrines found in the book of Romans, it's almost impossible to be led astray into false doctrine. And so they're some of the most important foundational doctrines. Don't be scared of the word doctrine. When I was going through Bible college, they had a Bible doctrines class. And I don't know something about the word. I just thought, oh, that's going to be tedious. That's going to be boring. I'm going to tell you something. All that doctrines means is basic Bible teachings. It's foundational, fundamental teachings upon which we build our faith. And the book of Romans certainly covers a lot of this. I'm going to try to do an overview, a chapter a week, which again may not allow us to just go down through and dissect every phrase and word, but I think we'll be able to draw from each chapter the essence of the chapter and be able to ponder some specific things. And I want to keep it interesting for you, and so I'm going to sprinkle in. It's wonderful to be able to take some Old Testament truths, Old Testament doctrines, and then bring in some current events of what's happening today and say, see what this leads to. And of course, chapter one is going to be very familiar because so many times in our study of the Antichrist, spiritual warfare, the spirit of Antichrist, we went back to Romans chapter one, and we'll close out the last part of the lesson by showing you that God outlines the demise of a civilization, the demise of a nation. Anyone that begins to go, any nation or individual begins to go down this path, you better understand where the end of that path is. And in America, we're getting to the end of the path that we chose several years ago. Not all of America. Thank God. Thank God that there's a remnant. Thank God that there's still Christians that are standing up and believing the right thing. But as a whole, we're not and haven't been going in a good direction. And we need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our country. An overview of the book of Romans, if you'll begin by turning to Romans chapter 1, and I'll read the first 17 verses just to get us into it a little bit, and then we'll go into the teaching of the Bible, teaching of the Bible. Heavenly Father, Lord, bless this new study. I enjoyed teaching the series on the spirit of Antichrist, and Lord, I think that was good, and I think it was timely, and I think we needed to hear it. But Lord, there's something wonderful about just choosing a book of the Bible and just dedicating ourselves to it for a period of time. We've been blessed on Wednesday nights just to walk behind the Lord Jesus Christ and learn from him. Here, next Wednesday, be the next to the last chapter, and soon we'll have that done. Lord, here we are beginning a new journey in the book of Romans. I pray that you'll use it to help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, oh, by the way, that's important. We're going to introduce that thought this morning. Where are the Christians that are receiving these letters? What kind of a climate are they facing? What's going on there? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, think about how he refers to him now. Beloved of God, called to be saints, graced you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What a statement. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brother, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We're identified in the very first verse of who the penman was. And of course, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God picked up holy men of old, filled them with his spirit, totally controlled by the Holy Spirit to write down the very words of God. And so even though Paul penned it, I never like to say the author of the book is a man, because the author of the Bible is God. But Paul was the one that God used to pen these words. And there's three ways that Paul introduces himself. If you'll look in verse 1, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He then mentions his calling, called to be an apostle. And then I love this phrase here, separated unto the gospel of God. So Paul said, well, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that we all ought to put after our name. And I like that he put that first, because not everyone was going to be called to be an apostle, and not everyone was going to be separated into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but everyone can be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle, that was a unique calling. Just came upon a few, and there were specific things that happened during that apostolic age. And we won't get into that, but Paul was certainly, of all of the apostles, I think, the one that was used perhaps in a more mighty way than any of them, also was more persecuted, more tormented, more hunted. He suffered much for the cause of Christ, but he understood this. He was separated unto the gospel of God. Brother Max Reiser called me from camp here just a few weeks ago. And you know what? Brother Chad Gordon texted me and said, can you take a call? And I couldn't at that moment. I said, give me 10 minutes, then I'll text you and I can take a call. So I texted him back and the phone rang and he said, Max is here, he needs to talk to you. And Max is almost hyperventilating on the phone. And he's like, Pastor, I cannot get away from it. He said, God keeps pulling at my heart and he's specific and he's calling me. And I surrendered my life to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a preacher. And you know what? That's not going to be every young man that comes up through our ranks, but that's going to be some of our young men. And I told him when he told me that, I said, now, Max, you understand that if you're surrendering to this, this is a lifelong forever, this one thing I do, this is it. All your other plans, all your other bridges, everything. I mean, this is it. That's what they're talking about. Paul understood that when God called him, he said, I have been separated to this thing. And so Paul introduces himself in that way. Then I love that verse 3-6 introduces the main subject of the book. And by the way, no better subject. Matter of fact, this is the main subject of the entire Bible. Notice verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This book, by the way, he's saying, so we know going into the study of the book of Romans, what's the book about, preacher? What's the main theme of the book? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to teach a lot of doctrines concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. This book is concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. He identifies him in several ways. He's God in the flesh of the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God with power, endowed by the Spirit of holiness. Don't ever forget that, folks. The closer you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you'll be drawn from this world. You can't claim a close relationship with Christ because be worldly, because holiness and the Lord are one in the same. And the closer you get to God, the more you'll want to be separated from the world. Endowed by the Spirit of holiness, victorious in his resurrection from the dead, by the resurrection from the dead. And then verse 5-6, gracing us by whom, notice that verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship So the calls of God, both into leadership or preaching positions, but also in verse 6, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ, gracing us the calls to leadership, the calls to salvation. What a Savior, what a Savior. This is what the book's about. Now, who is he writing to? We read in verse number 7, to the Christians, and here it is, that be in Rome. Now, that's very important because we're going to say some things about them. Folks, being a Christian in Rome in those days was probably one of the most difficult location on earth to be a Christian. There was a king, a ruler by the name of Nero. I want to read part of a little article I pulled out of a church history site. It says, Nero and the flame of persecution. And it says this, people like to say that Nero played the fiddle while Rome burned. While that is most likely inaccurate, it is true that some suspected that Nero himself started the blaze that raged for several days. The massive fire, which started either on July 18th or 19th, AD 64, destroyed a large portion of Rome. No matter how much he denied the charges, the emperor Nero could not shake the rumors he had started the blaze. To shift suspicion away from himself, Nero had to find another culprit. Does this sound like politics today? Since the area of the city that did not burn contained a large number of Christians, could be the grace of God, the emperor cast blame upon them. Christians were an easy target during this time since they were despised by so many Romans. Rome was known to be a hub of pagan worship as well as wicked and licentious behavior. So the early churches abstaining from these practices in the culture of Rome, they were not viewed favorably. The Christ followers were viewed as oddities at best. Hey, let that sink in a minute. Get used to it. Embrace it. Stop needing to fit into this world, okay? It's all right. He called us to be a peculiar people, okay? So you know what? Be it. So what? Put the target on you. Stand out. Be different. Okay, don't look like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't talk like the world. Don't go where the world goes. You know, if Christ can stand up for us, we ought to be able to stand up for him. But I like that, the Christ followers. I like, that's the phrase, one of the phrases they use. The Christ followers, I love that. Were viewed as oddities at best. For some, the Christian religion was seen as a danger to the very fabric of Roman culture. Nero's response was to blame the Christians and to unleash a ferocious wave of persecution against the believers there. This is how the pagan historian Tacitus described their treatment. Before killing the Christians, Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs. Others were crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night so that they might illuminate it. Nero opened his own gardens for these shows, and in the circus, he himself became a spectacle, for he mingled with the people dressed as a chariot driver, or he rode around in his chariot. All this aroused the mercy of the people, even against these culprits who deserved punishment, for it was clear that they were not being destroyed for the common good, but rather to satisfy the cruelty of one person. Very interesting. Many times in history, when persecution amped up on Christianity, it began to change people's minds about Christianity. And folks, it's biblically accurate, it's historically accurate, that during persecution is when the Church of Jesus Christ tends to flourish. And so don't be afraid of the coming persecution in America against the Church of Jesus Christ. It honestly could be the best thing that happens to the church. But now think about that. In that environment, and there's other things I won't read at all, but in that environment, there's Christians standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's people attending church. Okay, still going to church, still honoring the Lord's Day. There's young men still being called to preach. And you know what? That's why Paul ends up saying some of the things that he says about them. He describes them five different ways. Beloved of God, called to be saints. And I love this. Known worldwide for their faith. Known worldwide for their faith. They were the target of Paul's prayers. They were the longed for Christians. And I love that. I love that. Verse 11, for I long to see you. Now think about this. You know what, folks? I'm going to preach a message on this. I won't want to develop it too far. I think I'll preach a message entitled Longed For Christians. And you know what? There's certain Christians that, you know what? If you know you're going to have a chance to spend some time around them, there's just something about, you get excited about it. You think to yourself, man, you know what? I'm going to be able to go and spend time with this person or that person. And I would call them the longed for Christians. Think about that as I read verse 11 and on down. For I long to see you. And by the way, sometimes we just long to see someone because of what we can get from that relationship. That's fine. I think all good relationships are give and take, you know. Iron sharpeneth iron. Both are benefited. But when Paul longed to see someone, he didn't long to see them just because he missed them. I want you to listen because he said, yeah, I long to see you, but I just don't want to see you. Not just for fellowship. Not just to find out how the kids are doing, the grandkids are doing. But notice what he said. That I may impart unto you some spiritual gifts, to the end that you may be established. So Paul, even though he longed to be with these people because he would receive benefit from that, he said, I don't want to come and just be benefited. I want to come and see if I can impart to you. I want you to think about that as you have get-togethers. Can I just have your attention, have a little mercy here? Well, you know, I can't wait to see so-and-so. I can't wait to see so-and-so. Well, preacher, I feel better when I'm with them and I gain so much. And that's fine. That's fine. But you know, I think when you start thinking like Paul thought, anytime he got with somebody, he was under the idea of, what can I say to them? How can I strengthen them? How can I encourage them? What can I impart to them? How can I make sure they're better? Now, I think there has to be some forethought that goes into that. So, well, I'm going to drive down and see so-and-so. The kids are coming in, like, are we, Lord willing? AJ and Tabitha is going to come flying in and the kids will come flying in for Thanksgiving. You know what? We're just going to hang out. We're going to have a good time. We're going to enjoy each other's company. But you know what? There's also, I got 2 weeks. You know what's going to happen within those 2 weeks? I'm going to spend some time with that son-in-law of mine, and I want to impart some things to them. I want to impart some things to my grandchildren. You that have grandchildren that live farther away and you don't go see them as much, I'll tell you, when you have those opportunities, you want to have the right impact. You know, you want to have fun. You want to enjoy their company. But I want to impart some things to them, even at a young age, that they'll remember later on. And Paul, yes, he longed for them, but he also had a goal in that. Let's read verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Isn't that interesting? Beautiful. I think the best Christian relationship is a relationship where both individuals in some way help the other. And you see this. Verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brother, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So he wrote to these Christians who are at Rome. Rome, a hot spot of persecution. They were beloved by God. They were called to be saints. And because of the amount of persecution, their faith was making an impact on the entire world. Now, folks, that's why, do you want hard times to come to America? No. But at the same time, as a preacher, I can't be two-faced about this. I can't go to God and beg for revival and then complain to God if persecution is needed to bring a revival. And folks, remember, everything that we're facing gives us an opportunity to be able to stand up and have our faith impact at a higher level than it would have if there was no persecution to shine the light on it. So stand up for Jesus. Let me move to verse 14 through 17. I call it, in this portion of scripture, I'm going to point out this, Paul's three I ams. And this is something you ought to underline, to highlight in your Bible, because this little formula, I think, says more about the Apostle Paul and what drove him in his life than almost any three things you can find. Verse 14, he said, I am debtor. Verse 15, he says, I am ready. Verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed. Now, Paul, he viewed himself as being in debt. Okay, now, this is what he said, verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, he felt like he was indebted. Now, folks, listen to me. Salvation is a gift, right? So when we receive that gift, it doesn't put us in debt, okay? Or it wouldn't be a gift, okay? He was not indebted as far as in the act of salvation. He felt a debt to the people who had brought him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear me say their name. You have. Almost every time I give my testimony, I talk about Jerry and Ruth Purcell. I told you how last March I went by and seen him. I try to go every year and go see Jerry Purcell. Till a few years ago, I'd see them both, but Ruth's in heaven now. Now, you say, how in the world do you pay back the preacher that preached the day you got saved? How do you pay back those next door neighbors that cared about you? Here's the thing. Watch this. You don't pay it back. You pay it forward. And that's what Paul said, was saying here. He said, there's no way I can pay them back for what they did. So the way I pay them back is I pay it forward, which means, hey, I'm indebted to the person who brought me the gospel, and I pay that debt by taking the gospel to someone else. And folks, what are you doing, preacher? What did you do yesterday during the soul winning time? I went out and paid some debts. I paid down on my debt. Right. Preacher, what do you do when you're going through the drive-thru and you hand that track? I'm paying down my debt. Somebody cared enough about me to get me to Jesus. I ought to care enough about somebody else to at least give them the gospel, at least put it in their hand. I can't control what they do with it. But every time I do that, I feel like I'm paying down my debt. So he said, I'm debtor. It's one thing to know you're a debtor, but watch this. Are you ready? Now, some folks will say, yeah, I sure do. I need to pay that forward. And I am a debtor. Somebody brought the gospel to me. I need to take it to someone else. But you know what? You may be in a place in your Christian life where you're not ready to do that. Now, I don't mean you're not ready in your heart. I don't mean you don't wish to do it. But maybe you because of lack of teaching and training, you just don't know how to do it. I took Brother Ron as my soul winning partner for a couple years now. He's taking his own section. And I love that. But he told me several times when we were out visiting, he said, and he'd tell me about the different pastors back in his life, the one that went into Christ. He said, I owe that man. And he said, other churches I was in. And he told me this. He said, though, but there's one thing I when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him. There's one, he said, I'm sorry, but there's one kind of ought that I have. And he said, you know what? It wasn't until I came to Blessed Hope Baptist Church that I sent it under the preaching of the Word of God that put this debt upon me that made me understand that I was to be a soul winner, and then to teach me both in church situation, but also practically on one-on-one training, how to go do it. And he said, as much as I appreciate my former pastors, he said, I feel like in that area, I got cheated. And you know, folks, there's something good about being in a soul winning church. There's something good about being in a church that teaches us how to win somebody to Christ and takes you through a soul winning program and provides you soul winning opportunities and you know, a place you can plug into soul winning ministries. I mean, man alive, let's be busy serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am dead. Preacher, how do you get ready? You get ready by the way, I've had a Brother Joseph. I haven't taught through our soul winning program since he came. And he asked me the other day, do you have all these verses you go through with people, is there a way I can figure that out? So I printed off the material, handed it to him. Brother Ron, when he became a leader, he said, I've listened to you do it a lot, and I've been practicing, but could you print that off for me? And I've probably printed that off, I mean, in the last couple of months for four or five different people that are just getting into it. You know what they're doing? Watch this. They're getting ready. They're getting ready. And you know what, preacher, I don't even know if I can do that yet. That's kind of all right. Then start with some gospel tracts. Start with inviting people to church with you. You know, I like what Brother Smith said when he was there. He said, I was trying to encourage people when I was a pastor about being a soul winner. And he had a guy come to him and said, I just don't know if I'm ready for that. I just don't think, I don't know if I could do that. And he said, I kind of blurted it out before I thought. He said, well, if you can't be a soul winner, be a soul bringer. And then he said later on, I thought, man, that was good. I should tell more people that. And, you know, maybe you can't win someone to Christ, but you could bring somebody to church so they could hear the gospel and be won to Christ, you know. And, boy, long story, I really shouldn't take time for it. But I worked for John Waterman, our our Indiana state senator for many years, back when he was just a deputy and owned this construction business. And John was a soul bringer. He couldn't win people to Christ, but he'd get those boys from High Mare and he'd hire them and he'd get them out there working. I came back from Bible college after my first year and I hired on with John to make some money that summer. And boy, he just hired the down and outers. I mean, the rough kids in town. And he'd get them on that. We were doing hot roof one day. Plan on pull up those 5-gallon buckets of hot roof, 450 degrees, and you'd pour them things out carefully. You didn't want to splatter that on you. And hot, long sleeve shirts. Why would you wear a long sleeve shirt? Because you don't want to splatter it on you. Get those mops and start doing all of that. And one of them boys would start burning. You know, they'd splatter some on them. And then the worst thing you do is smear it, because now you just made it worse, you know. And they'd be hooting and hollering. And John, you know, he was a Christian. John was saved. John wasn't real couth. John couldn't have taken the Bible and shown how to be saved, but he'd say, I remember one of the boys' name was Casey. Casey, he's screaming and hollering because he's burning. You think that's bad? You don't get saved, you're going to be burning like that all over your body in hell for all eternity. I mean, I'm over there. Go, John, man. They'd come over to his house on a Friday night and he'd pay them all. And then he'd have Carla make them supper. And then they'd stay, come from rough houses, you know, they'd ever get a homemade meal. And then he'd keep them afterwards and he'd talk to them about the Lord and tell them about the book of Revelation. He'd get them so scared. And then late at night on Friday night, I don't know how many times this happened, our phone would ring down here at the parsonage. Dad would come in and he'd say, Jerry, get up. John's got Casey scared half to death. He said, got on the phone, said, he wants to get saved. You're going to have to come over here and close the deal. I don't know how to close the deal. I love that. You know what John was doing? He was doing what he could do. And then, you know what? He was passing them off. Man, we'd get in the car and drive over there. We won all 5 of the young men that had worked that summer. We got to win all 5 of them to the 4 of them. And then one of their girlfriends, all of them came on a Sunday morning. Dad let me baptize them right back here. Good memories. Why? Because I was a great soul winner? No, because John was a great soul bringer. And so whatever the Lord can use you to do, get ready. And he said this, I'm a debtor, I'm ready. Now, isn't that interesting? I know I should do this. I'm going to get ready to do this. So I'm going to study. I'm going to mark my Bible. But then there's that fear factor. You know, we all go through these processes, okay? Okay, I'm debtor, I'm ready, I know how to do it. Now do you have the guts to do it? And you have to get to that I am not ashamed part. And praise the Lord. Then you know what? If you can say those 3 things, look out. God's going to start using you to bring people to Christ. And then we do see outlined from verse 18 through 32, what I call the spiritual demise of a nation. And it starts out with this matter of unbelief and unthankfulness. In verse number 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Okay, so there are invisible things that you can't see of God. But when you see the creation of the world, you should understand that there is a God. He may be invisible. You can see him through his handiwork, through his creation. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And we've taught this. To choose unbelief over the evidence of the Godhead and his eternal power incites the wrath of God. You know why? Because it places them before God at the judgment seat without excuse. No one's going to be able to say, well, I just didn't know there was a God. When God created you, there's something inside of you that, listen, there's that inner voice, that inside voice. The evidence of the existence of God is within us and all around us. And so we are without excuse. That's why it says in Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Notice that? The fool has said in his heart. It's almost like he's talking himself into the idea that there's no God. He's trying to quiet that inner knowledge of something greater than him that we all have. And then also the outward evidences of the creation. Psalms 53:1 says the same thing. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Atheists, so we see unbelief brought about through unthankfulness. will lead to atheism. A means no or non. Theist means is one who believes in God. So an atheist is a non-believer in God. And I like to say this, atheists have an opinion about God. And by the way, their opinion is well published and they talk about it all the time, to the point where Heywood Brown once said this, no one talks more about God than those who claim to not believe in him. It's kind of true. Their opinion about God is that they do not believe in him. What they fail to understand is that God has an opinion about the atheist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's God's opinion. And so we see that where does a nation begin going through this demise that we're going to see through this chapter? It starts through unbelief because of unthankfulness. And be careful of the sin of unthankfulness. Unthankfulness will lead to unbelief. Unbelief will take you down this road. Be thankful that there's a God. Be thankful for what he's created. Be thankful that he sent his son to die for you. So atheists are, can I say this? There's ignorant and then there's willingly ignorant. And the Bible talks about people who are willingly ignorant. They just choose not to believe what down deep they know is true. They choose to ignore the evidence of creation all around them. Now, once they've made that choice, we see then that they got to come up with an alternate theory. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, so everybody's born with this knowledge of God inside. They glorified him not as God. Okay, I know down deep that there really is a God. Here's the real problem with an atheist. Okay, listen to me. It's not that down deep they don't know that there's a God. It's that they don't want a God. They don't want anyone over them telling them you can do this and you can't do that. It's not that they don't know. I had a buddy of mine that had a teenage boy go through this a little bit. And by the way, you know what? I thought he handled it so well. His son's name was Mark. He called me up and he said, hey, Mark came in the other day. He's 17, told me he's an atheist. I'm like, okay. I said, what'd you say to him? He said, I turned around and said, Mark, listen to me. It's not that you don't believe in God. That's not why you want to be an atheist. You just don't want there to be a God so you can go do whatever you want with no consequence. But guess what? You declaring there's no God does not change the consequences. And he turned around and went back to work. You know what that boy did last summer, 3 years later? Volunteered his summer at a church camp. And his dad said, I think the boy's going to get called to preach. And you know what? He goes back to his dad, turned around saying, that's a bunch of malarkey. It's not that you don't believe in God. You just don't want there to be one so you can do whatever you want. And you know what? That kid couldn't get away from that. I thought, man, that's pretty good. I'm going to use that. So, you know, that's where they're at. A refusal to glorify God. Okay, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. In other words, I don't want him to hold the position in my life he wants to hold. I don't want him sitting on the throne of my life. I want to sit on the throne of my life. Neither were thankful, verse 21, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, that's scary right there. I'm going to give you that. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. 5 steps to becoming an atheist. A refusal to glorify God as the God of the Bible. 2, a spirit of unthankfulness. 3, a reliance on human reasoning instead of faith. They became vain in their imagination. 4, opening their heart door to satanic influence. And when it says their foolish hearts were darkened, when you refuse to allow God to have his place and you refuse to be thankful for what he's done in your life, and then you decide to go down the road of human reasoning and you're going to reason God out of existence in your mind, you open a satanic door and your foolish heart can be darkened. And that's a scary statement right there. That literally carries the message of you have now opened yourself as a prime target for the devils of hell to come to you and to darken your heart in a way so that you cannot see or cannot understand something. That's a big red flag. Stop! Don't go down that road. Don't go down that road. 5, public declaration of their disbelief in God, professing themselves also now. Professing themselves to be wise, the Bible says they become fools. Now, here's the next step is evolution. Okay, if you're not going to believe in God, then there's two voices. There's the inside voice that you got to quiet, and then there's the problem of creation and the evidence of God all around you. So what do we got to do if we're going to keep going down this road? Now we got to come up with something alternative theory concerning how this came about. That's why you get verse 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image make like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So two voices have to be silenced to embrace atheism, the inward voice that's manifested in each of us because God created us and down deep we know it, the outward voice of all creation. So evolution is an attempt to silence the testimony of all creation from declaring the existence of a creator. How in the world do you quiet all creation around us? How do you quiet the stars and the moon, the planets and the universe? How do you quiet? Come on, go out west and walk through them Rocky Mountains. And then tell me as you're standing there, as you look around, that there is a strong inner voice that said, somebody made this. This didn't just happen. Okay, I mean, the more time you spend in God's creation, the better off you're going to be, and the less you're going to have to worry about unbelief. And so atheism's biggest enemy is creation. Let me say it again. Atheism's biggest enemy is creation, because nothing declares more vividly the presence of a creator than his creation. So what do? They first of all, verse 22, have to position themselves as intellectuals, professing themselves to be wise. Secondly, evolutionists next must destroy the notion of an uncorruptible or unchangeable or immortal God. Verse 23, that's why there's a vicious attack against the Bible and Bible believers. Number three, evolutionists must then place the notion of self-existing or self-created, corruptible, changed, by the way, that means changing or mortal creation. So they replace the notion of an incorruptible God with the notion of a self-existing, self-created, corruptible creation. Well, how are they going to get that? Because they're going to have to embrace evolution. Evolutionists then must change the truth of God into a lie and sell their truth as the truth. That's verse 25. I'm kind of hurrying through this. This new religion it creates is called humanism. It causes them to worship man instead of God, the creature more than the creation. This new religion causes them to serve man instead of God. So worship man instead of God. Serve man instead of God, so they'll do a lot of wonderful things, come on, for other people. And that's how they justify that this is the best set of a belief system because, see, this inspires us to be good to our neighbors. They want to obey the second greatest commandment without obeying the first, and all they end up doing is disobeying both and focusing on self. And so this creates then this new religion of humanism, which is the next step we get to here. And I'm passing up a lot of notes here. We'll spend some time on evolution some other time. So, okay, now all of a sudden, God didn't make us. We are the latest step in evolution. And so we're animals, which leads to the next step, verse 24, immorality. Wherefore, God also gave them up to unclean things through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Listen to what I'm going to say here. When you teach a generation that they are animals, soon their morals will reflect those of animals. And that's exactly what's happening. Immorality then gives way to humanism, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forevermore. This is their new religion. Please listen to what I'm going to say. It is a religion. They know it's a religion. You say, do you have proof? I do have proof. This is an article that I came across. It was written August 26th, so what, a few days ago? Okay, this is hilarious to me because they absolutely expose themselves constantly. Okay, Harvard University, their new chaplain that's over all of the other chaplains, all of the other faith-based chaplains, Harvard's new chaplain is an atheist. Yeah. Let me read you the story. I'm reading this and it's just cracking me up. At Harvard University's humanist chaplain. Now, wait a minute. Before he became the chief chaplain, the president of the chaplains, he was before that the humanist chaplain. Okay, why does humanists need a chaplain? Because it's a religion. Let me ask you a question. If I'm not allowed to choose, go to, into the classroom and teach Christianity, Separation Church of State, Separation Church of State, then why are you allowed to do your religion? Well, it's not a religion. Then why do you have a chaplain? Okay, so Greg Epstein this week started a new job as the president of the university's organization of chaplains. The spiritual leader doesn't need a higher power. Harvard University's organization of chaplains is getting a new president to coordinate the campus's Jewish, Christian, Hindu, and Buddhist, and assorted other religious communities. Only the new president, 44-year-old Greg Epstein, does not identify with any of those traditional religions himself. He's an atheist. Despite his belief in any higher power, Harvard's chaplain felt Epstein, author of the book Good Without God, What a Billion Non-Religious People Do Believe, was a good choice for the position due to the young people's increasing lack of religion. Now listen to this. There's a rising group of people who no longer identify with any religious tradition, but still experience a real need for conversation and support around what it means to be a good human and live an ethical life. Epstein, who grew up in a Jewish home, told the New York Times in an interview published Thursday. This is the last thing I'm going to read to you. This is the end of the quote. We don't look to a God for answers. We are each other's answers. Okay, now that is the president of the chaplains at Harvard, an atheist. But when I'm reading this, I'm thinking to myself, you know what? You just told the whole world. Don't tell me humanism's not a religion. If it's not a religion, why would you need a chaplain? And by the way, isn't it interesting? They just put a fox into the chicken coop. So all of these people that are seeking God through some means are now come under the umbrella influence of a man who's telling you, you can be good without any God. Because honestly, we're gods. Folks, that's a religion. The demise of a nation goes to sodomy, goes to reprobate lifestyle, and then all that's left is the last verse in this chapter, which is the judgment of God. A lot of things that we've seen, discouraging things, folks, heart-wrenching things. In the past week, I'm going to tell you, put your seatbelt on. America's in the crosshairs of God's judgment. And I think we're seeing the results of that. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you'll bless the teaching of your word. Lord, it's not that we can stand before you one day and say we didn't know. Here you've outlined it so beautifully, so carefully. You've warned us in this opening chapter. This is where a person can end up. This is where a nation can end up. And Lord, Rome ignored it, and they're no more. And we could call all of the so many nations of the world that one time were world powers, and now they're just footnotes in history books. Lord, that's where America's headed. Help us to see revival. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.